Acts chapter number 9 is where we are for our Bible study tonight. And of course, you, I'm sure, remember the things that we had gone over last week. And we had gone over the beginning of our notes on seven words that tell a story. And in Acts chapter 9 is where we find that. Our printout is just something that I added to this week's notes because we were almost done with last week's notes, but I did want to finish those, and so I supplemented it with something else that is applicable and I think will help us. So that's where we get that. So verses 1 through 31 are where we find the seven words that tell a story. We've already gone through the first several of those verses. Let me remind you of what these words are, okay? The first word is from verses 1 through 2, and that was the word persecution. Okay, so the word persecution was verses 1 through 2. Verses 3 through 5, confrontation. And that's because the Lord Jesus confronted Saul of Tarsus on his road to Damascus. And he was the one, of course, who was persecuting. And so confrontation was the second word. The third word is verses 6 through 9. That was response. So that was Saul of Tarsus' response to the Lord Jesus and his confrontation that he gave to him. All right, so response. Then verses 10 through 18 were obedience. Obedience, and that had to do with Ananias, who obeyed what the Lord Jesus Christ told him to do. And I pointed out to you the fact that Ananias was basically an unknown servant of the Lord. We still don't know a lot about him, but we're thankful for the ministry that he had. He obeyed the Lord. And what a difference that made in my life and yours. Because God used Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, in a great way. One obedient servant made a great difference, didn't he? And that's a good reminder to you and me. If you and I will obey, boy, God can use us to make a great difference, can't he? And then verses 19 to 25, then that's kind of where we left off, and that was preaching, all right? That was the next word, was preaching. So that is now, I think, the fifth word, preaching. So that's verses 19 to 25, that's that Saul of Tarsus immediately began preaching. Let's read those verses, and we've already prayed, so as soon as we're done reading those, we'll get right into this section, all right? Verse 19, and when he had received meat, that's Saul of Tarsus, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to him or to kill him. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Preaching is this word. So, as I shared with you last week, he immediately began preaching, and he had an amazing impact because of his testimony. Right away, he began preaching at Damascus, and he was able to confound the Jews that dwelt there. Well, it makes sense why he would be able to, because he had studied under Gamaliel, who was a rabbi that was very well known and very well educated. Of course, Paul was extremely intelligent. And so again, he was able to just use the Jewish religion, the Pharisaical religion, and knowing the scriptures as he did, he was able to prove very powerfully to those Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He had just an amazing impact. However, God had a specific ministry for him. We know that from a little bit later. He's not going to stay at Damascus preaching to the Jews. He later is going to go to Jerusalem. He's not going to stay there and preach to the Jews. The Lord Jesus had a specific ministry for him. Turn with me again. This is a little bit of reminder to you to chapter 22, verse 17. A little bit later on, as Paul later in his life is reviewing his testimony and rehearsing it with others who hadn't heard it before, in chapter 22, verse 17, he gives us a glimpse into what it was like when he went into Jerusalem, which is in the next verses, by the way, that we haven't read yet, but we will look nonetheless at chapter 22 and verse 17, where it says there, and it came to pass that
When I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, this is Jesus now speaking to Paul or Saul at this time, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am prisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lift up their voices and said, away with such fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. So Paul gives testimony that although he had a real desire to reach the Jewish people, God sent him to the Gentiles. And in Saul's mind, it was just logical that God would want him to reach the Jews. After all, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, again, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Certainly, he would be able to see many souls saved, because remember, not that long ago, he was persecuting these Christians. Now he's preaching Jesus. But God is not as interested in our logic as we are. Did you catch that? God's not as interested in your logic as you are, or mine as I am. God has his own plan, and God had a plan for Saul of Tarsus. God has a plan for you. That brings us now to the printout that I gave you, which is, how can I know God's will for my life? I want to give you some points, hopefully, that will help you to determine God's will for your life. Now, this is, again, as always, any of these kind of studies that I give you, unless it comes directly from God's Word and is just a point-by-point list in God's Word, it may or may not be exhaustive, but I would encourage you to listen and hear it and consider what I say. Some of this I gave to you in a lesson a couple of years ago, but I added some more and took some away and all that kind of stuff, all right? So how can I know God's will for my life? Number one, focus on complete surrender. If you want to know God's will for your life, focus on complete surrender. That is, by the way, the most important thing you can do in finding God's will. And it is often the most overlooked, because we want to use our logic. We want God to write it in letters across the sky. We want maybe the pastor or a mentor or somebody to tell us exactly where we're going, what we're to do. But what God is more concerned with than anything else is that you and I would be completely surrendered to his will. Because here's the amazing thing about God. Have you figured out he is not at a loss of knowing how to get us where we need to be? He does not find that difficult. But what he does find difficult, and not because he's lacking power, but he does find it difficult for us to be completely surrendered. Because we're dealing with the flesh and our own mind and our own will, and we're stubborn and stiff-necked, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. All right? So that's the difficulty. So focus on complete surrender. That is in your notes then, letter A. This is perhaps the most difficult part of determining the will of God. It is difficult because in almost every situation, we have a will of our own. It's amazing how we are that way, aren't we? Letter B, are you surrendered to the will, the revealed will of God already? Are you obeying the obvious commands of Scripture? You realize that if we are not obeying the revealed commands of Scripture, we cannot expect God to guide us in our current situations. If we're not doing what we already know to do, then God is not going to guide us in the future. He wants us to obey in the moment what we know we are supposed to do. Are you dealing with known sin? Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Regard means to hold on to it, to not want to let it go, to hold it in a secret place, all right? If we're regarding iniquity in our heart, God's not going to hear us. Letter C, God will even help you in the process. Your job is to delight yourself in him. We don't have time to look at Psalm 37, but that verses 4 and 5 basically say that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, that he will give us the desires of our heart. Certainly that means he's going to make us happy, and he does. But I believe it also refers to the fact that as we delight ourselves in him, he changes our heart to where our heart will match up with his. And I've noticed that with myself, and it's not as common as I would like it to be, but when I do delight myself in the Lord, it's amazing how my desires line up with his. Because I'm the issue of rebellion. God is not lacking in anything. I'm the one who's lacking. All right, so God will help you in the process. Letter D, you can surrender to God because God is worthy to get his will. I want to remind you of that. God is worthy that his will would be done. So surrender to him. God will work all things together for good. That's Romans 8:28. God will work all things together for good. And then letter C, God's way is best. He is, after all, the creator and sustainer of all things. Aren't you glad that God's will is best and his way is best? And then God has your best interest at heart. If he is willing to give his son for you, shall he not with him also freely give you all things? Oh, absolutely, friend. God is amazing at giving you exactly what you need and exactly what will meet your heart's need. And he will make you happy. He knows how to do that a lot better than you do. So surrender to him. And then number two, not only focus on complete surrender, but number two, listen for his voice. Listen for God's voice. God will speak to you through a still small voice. So listen for that. Listen throughout the day in quiet times. We live in a world where quiet times are almost non-existent. Have you noticed that? Have you ever watched any of these, speaking of non-quiet times, have you ever watched any of these videos that are on social media where it's, you know, nostalgic? I saw one that was recommended to me, and it was some high school in the Northeast, and it was the last day of school, and it was the same year that I graduated. And so I thought, oh, it'd be fun to see what the teenagers looked like back when I was that age at 18. And yeah, they looked goofy just like I did. But you know what the funny thing is? When you read the comments, everyone says, oh, that was back in the day before social media. Weren't things great back then? And by the way, they're all saying this on social media. And I'm the same way too, by the way. But one of the things about our modern day, it is great because, again, we can learn anything nowadays, it seems, through social media. But one of the downsides of that is we have very little quiet time. When we're praying here and nobody's praying at the moment, I don't know how you feel, but sometimes I get jittery during that time. Like, come on, we got to be talking about something or doing something. That shows that we are too hurried. We are too not quiet enough, I should say. When did God often show up and speak to men like Abraham? When it was in the quiet of the day or the cool of the day and they were sitting in their tent door. They weren't lazy, they were hardworking, but they had times of quiet. And God will often speak to you when you're quiet. Turn off the television. Set aside the social media. Put your phone away. In fact, better yet, just throw it away, okay? Get rid of it. And I'm joking in that, obviously, but sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Just get away and be quiet with the Lord. When you're driving to work, it might be good every once in a while to just listen. Turn the radio off. Turn the podcasts off. And just have a long drive, if you have a long commute, where it's just silent. Talk to the Lord. Allow him to talk to you. But God will speak in the quiet times. You certainly need to listen, not only in the quiet times, listen in his word. Get in the book. God does speak through his word. You and I have to be careful. God's word, and forgive me for even saying this, but I hope you understand what I'm getting at. God's word is not a Ouija board. And again, forgive me for even saying those two things together. But in other words, I don't go, okay, I want to know what God's will is. No, don't do that. No. Be careful of that. But at the same time, not only is it not a wheel that we can just spin and it'll land on God's will. We don't want to do that. But at the same time, don't let God's word become just an academic book either. This is not just a book that we study just to know about Jewish history or even necessarily just who God is. But God will speak through his word. There will be times as you're searching and wanting to know God's word that as you read his word, that as you go through it methodically and prayerfully, that passages will jump out of the page and God will give you a word of wisdom from him. That does happen, okay? So I would encourage you to listen for God's voice in his word. But then let me share with you, and this is in your notes. And if I were you, I would underline this, highlight it, circle it, cut it out and paste it on your forehead so you see it in the mirror, okay? Be humble enough to recognize that you might get it wrong. Be humble enough to recognize that you might get it wrong. Because if I am not careful, I can read into my thoughts and feelings God's will when they're just my thoughts and feelings. Yes, I'm guilty. I can read into God's word what I want to hear. Yes, I'm guilty. I've done that before. And God's revealed that to me, that I've done that before, and allowed me to get into some things in the past, in years back, where I was a month or two into it and realized this was not of God. And God rebuked me a couple of different times in, you are not doing my will, you're not humble enough to recognize that, you don't always get it right. So listen for God's voice, but also be humble and recognize I may or may not get this right, which leads us then to number three, don't lean unto your own understanding. Do not lean unto your own understanding. That's the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Under number three there, Saul of Tarsus, obeyed the Lord's direction instead of following his intellect. So he's a good example to us in this. He didn't lean to his own understanding. But this will be a constant battle that you'll have to fight. Because here's what happens. When we're seeking God's will, a lot of times we'll get surrendered, we'll completely surrender, and we're listening for God's voice. But here's what's going on in the back of our minds. We're logically thinking through all of the different scenarios. And we're making determinations on God's will based on the different scenarios. Have you ever been there? Maybe I'm the only one who does that. I would imagine you're like me. And I'm trying to stay surrendered, but I'm finding myself logically thinking through everything. It's not wrong to logically think through everything, but wait a minute. There's a real danger in that what I become reliant on is my own understanding. And I can feel that God is leading me, or God can lead me through his word in a certain direction, but yet because it doesn't make logical sense to me, then I'm hesitant to do it. Well, wait a minute. I'm not supposed to lean unto my own understanding. I'm supposed to trust in God. So that will be a constant battle that you'll have to fight in seeking God's will, which leads to the note right under letter B, which is Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was known earlier, continued to fight this battle all of his ministry, and in my opinion, he eventually fell prey to it. He had such a burden for the Jews constantly. Everywhere he went, he preached to the Jews first, which wasn't in and of itself wrong. But as we're going to see in the book of Acts, you'll find him a couple of different times saying, all right, that's it. I'm going to the Gentiles. And then he goes somewhere else. I said, you know what you guys won't hear? I'm going to the Gentiles. And then by the end of his ministry, he goes, I'm going to Jerusalem and I want to keep this feast. And he's in a certain city and the brethren, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through the brethren to tell Paul, don't go. And he says, hey, I'm ready to die even for the Lord. Now, the Lord allowed it. The Lord used it. But that was the end of Saul's missionary journeys right there. When he went to Jerusalem because he had such a burden for that. He fought that logic all of his life. And you and I fall prey to that many times as well. We've got to be careful with that. I want to encourage you to make sure that you're not leaning to your own understanding. Number four, this is an important part of finding God's will. Do what is in front of you. Do what is in front of you. David, when he fought Goliath, is a great example. 1 Samuel 17:29, David says, is there not a cause? Now, no one had called him and asked him, hey, David, would you come up here? We've got this giant we'd like you to take care of. When he was there, his brothers did not encourage him. Brothers are great for that, aren't they? They're like, you little twerp, you're just full of pride. That's all you're here for. With whom did thou leave those few sheep in the wilderness? And David said, is there not a cause? There's something right in front of me that needs to be done for the glory and honor of the Lord, and I'm going to do that. That is a great example. And listen, David did not, with the giant right in front of him, go, I don't know, let me pray about this for a while. Let me say that again. David did not, with the giant standing right in front of him, mocking God, say, I might fight him. Let me pray about that for a while. He said, is there not a cause? And one of the things that has happened, and part of it's, I think, just the culture that we're in and some of the things that we faced, is we go from one extreme to the other. On one end, we don't want to be presumptuous and lean unto our own understanding, and that's wrong. I've done that. But on the other hand, sometimes we lean so far the other way that we never do God's will because we're spending all of our time praying about God's will. When there's a giant right in front of us that somebody's got to slay because God's name is on the line and God's people are too busy praying about God's will to be concerned with what is God's honor. And I want my God to be vindicated. I want God's work to be done. And I'm going to do God's work. Boy, we've lost some fire. And I realize we can get into the flesh sometimes. And we're guilty. Again, I'm guilty. But I think we're a little on the flesh sometimes in the other way. And we cloak it in spiritual terms. I don't feel led. Or I'm going to pray about that. When there's a giant in front of us that's mocking God every single day. I'm glad David didn't do that. Puts letter B under number 4. A burden is not necessarily a call. And that's an important point. Just because you have a burden for something doesn't mean it's a call for you to do it. But letter C, however, a need that you are able to meet certainly may be a call. Did you catch that? If there's a need in front of you and you have the ability to meet that need, that might be God's direction for you to do that thing. Maybe. I'm not your spiritual guru. I don't get to tell you what God's will is for your life. That's not what my job is. My job is to lead you as an example to you, to exhort you, to use God's word to feed you. I can't tell you what God's will is for your life, but I can tell you some principles, all right? So I hope that will help you. So letter A, expect open doors. When we look to God's will, he does direct our paths. That's what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. And he leads through individual steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Number 3, that does not mean that there will be no adversaries. Just because something is God's will doesn't mean Satan rolls over and says, never mind. Oh, you found God's will? I'm not going to fight you here. God's will may mean major adversaries. Paul said that, I believe it's in our verse that I wrote down, 1 Corinthians 16:9, that there is a great door and effectual that's open unto me, but there are many adversaries. And then letter B, expect individual steps and not necessarily an obvious ending point. God guides in steps. He doesn't always show us what the end result will be. That was the example of the children of Israel in the wilderness in Numbers 9, 15 to 23. They just followed the tabernacle. When God, when his glory lifted up from the tabernacle, they said, okay, it's time to pack up and follow God. They didn't know exactly where they were going. God just led them step by step and day by day, and it wasn't the same every time. And then number 5, the last one, listen to leadership. Listen to leadership. Leadership in the church specifically. Leadership does not get to, again, tell you exactly what to do. That's not a Bible principle. The Bible teaches individual soul liberty. It's up to me to obey God's call and do what God has called me to do. But we also find in God's word in Acts chapter 13 that the Lord does use the local church to guide us. Look with me, if you would, quickly over at Acts chapter number 13. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church, verse 1, that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." God is obviously speaking to the church. Verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." God used the church to say, hey, God's called you to a work. Go do it. And they laid hands on them, prayed over them, and sent them out. And the Bible says that the Holy Ghost was the one who sent them, when the previous verse said it was the church who sent them. Which one was it, the church or the Holy Ghost? Yes. The Holy Ghost used the church. So listen to leadership. The leadership of the church as a whole. There will just be times where there's a need and you're called upon or encouraged or whatever. Hey, go there, do this. It shouldn't be a thing where we all do, exactly everything the pastor says, or even the pastoral leadership of the church or the deacons or whatever. But we ought to at least heed it and take it into serious consideration, because God often uses those things. So I hope that's a help to you in finding the Lord's will. There are probably many other things that could be said, but we want to be brief with that tonight. So let's go back to Acts number 9. We've seen, again, we're talking about seven words that tell a story: persecution, confrontation, response, preaching. And now we see there in Acts chapter number 9, verses 26 to 30, we see this. We see the word name. Name. Verses 26 to 30. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to all the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him." We find here that Paul, or Saul, as he's called here, after he was basically chased out of Damascus, he went then to Jerusalem, and there he began to preach in power as well. But the disciples who were at Jerusalem were afraid of Saul, and they were slow to receive him. They surely had heard from others of his great preaching, but they must have thought that he was just trying to trick them. And for some reason, Barnabas was not slow to believe him or receive him. Did you catch that? It says, verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." Barnabas, a very special man. That's why I've titled this section, or this word that we're using as the sixth word here, name. Because Barnabas' name shows exactly how God used him. He was a very special individual. Again, not one that we hear a lot about outside of the book of Acts and the time that he was with Paul in his missionary journeys. But what a great man of God. What an unusual servant of God, just like Ananias, that God used in a powerful way, and you and I are the recipients of that today. And it was all based on his name. Now, keeping your place in Acts 9, turn with me over, if you would, to chapter 4 and verse 36. Because Barnabas was not his given name. When he was born and he came out and the doctor slapped him on the backside and he started crying, his mom didn't say, "I think he should be called Barnabas." All right, what happened? Verse 36, "And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This man, his given name was Joses. And he went all of his life with that name. That's the name his parents gave him, and his siblings would have called him, and his friends would have called him by that name. But when he got to be with the apostles, they saw a gift of the Lord in him, a certain tendency that he had, and they gave him a different name. And the name they gave him was Barnabas, and that means son of consolation. There was something in him that consoled others, that helped others, that ministered to the hurting, that looked for the outcast and reached that person. And I want to tell you, Barnabas is a great Christian. Barnabas is a man that when we get to heaven, I believe we'll have many rewards, probably more than we realize. And God used him to be a blessing to Saul. Because of Barnabas' tender heart and obedience to the Lord, Saul began to preach and be mightily used of God. Again, Barnabas was not the great preacher. Later, when they would go out together, Barnabas is kind of a side man in the whole thing. He's just a helper. And later on, they even have an argument between the two of them, and they have to go separate ways. But yet, Saul would not become Paul were it not for the use that God had for Barnabas. That's a great testimony to you and me. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 1. You're going to want to keep your place in Acts, but 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. 1 Peter 1 verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart," and what's the last word? "Fervently." That means with a burning, a passion, that it's important to you, that it's serious. It's not an outward feigned love. It's an inward burning love that you have for God's people. Jump over to chapter 4 and verse number 8 of the same book, 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. "And above all things have," what are the next two words? "Fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." What does God want us to have? Again, charity. That's the agape love. That's that highest form of love, that giving kind of love, the love that gives and doesn't necessarily expect anything in return. It's a godly love that someone gives, and the Bible uses the word charity. And it's not only to be charity, it's fervent charity. And above all things, that's what we should have. And that's not something that we often talk about or worry about, but we should. Look with me, if you would, we won't turn to 1 Corinthians 13, but I think you know 1 Corinthians 13. Paul would later speak about this charity and how important it was in 1 Corinthians 13. But look with me, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. How important is Barnabas' tender heart and his obedience to the Lord, his willingness to love those who at the time were unlovable? 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, look at verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." You and I should increase and abound in love toward others. Look at chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10. "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I run unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." The instructions of God through the Apostle Paul to a church that was full of love toward brethren was increase more and more. Keep going. Don't let that go. Don't think that because you're loving well that it's all over and you don't need to worry about it and you can relax. No, keep abounding in that. And by the way, one of the things that I would encourage you to just think about and meditate on, what are the things that if you and I were to talk to another church, let's say that we had the opportunity to all of us go over to Wanakee Baptist Church tonight, and we were there to be able to be with Brother Pritchett, and we were able to encourage him, and we could meet the people there, and we could exhort them and say, "Man, you've got a great pastor, and we want to encourage you, we want to help you, and here's the advice that we would give, and here's what you need to abound in." I bet there would be very few of us, including this guy up here, who without the message tonight would say, "You need to abound in love toward one another." Make sure you're working on that. And if they said to us, "Oh, but we already do. We love one another greatly." How many of us would say, "Oh, but you need to abound more and more"? We'd probably mention a lot of other things. We'd probably talk about all kinds of commandments that we have that are in some cases biblical, but we think of them as important. When we look at God's word, a lot of times his priorities are different than ours. And one of his priorities is loving one another. And Barnabas, that was a gift that he had. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 3. "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Oh, they were obeying, weren't they? Again, charity being a form of love, they were abounding in love. And boy, I wish we had more time, but I would encourage you, you might look up 1 Timothy 1:5, Hebrews 13:1, and 2 Peter 1:6-7. They all talk about love in the same way. How important is love in the New Testament church? It's paramount. And Barnabas had the name Barnabas because he was a son of consolation. He showed love towards others. Let's go now to the seventh word. All right, seven words that tell a story. First one, persecution. Second, confrontation. Third, response. Fourth, obedience. Fifth, preaching. We saw the sixth was name. And the last one is rest. That's verse 31, Acts 9 and verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Stop with me for just a moment and look at verse number 1 of the same chapter. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. How does the chapter begin? Great persecution. How does this section of the chapter, it's not quite the end of the chapter yet, but how does this section of the chapter end? Rest. What made the difference? God got involved in Saul's life. You remember last week I emphasized to you the fact that God was working in Saul's life. Remember Jesus said to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks? That God was working on him, and by the end of 31 verses, the churches have rest because God was working. And I want to encourage you with that God, as we mentioned last week, is working behind the scenes many times. In fact, all the time. But many times what will happen in our lives is we go through seasons where there's, quote unquote, now I'm going to use air quotes now, great persecution. Things are going wrong. Things are not looking good. It's trouble here and sorrow there and heartache here and just hard times. And it seems like Satan is against us. But remember that God is working at all times. And just around the corner, there may be the rest that God will provide. And all we have to do is be faithful and do what is right. And here's the interesting thing about life. Life is full of ups and downs. And what we'll read in the book of Acts is there were times of persecution, and then there were times of rest, and there was time of famine, and then there was time of plenty. There was times of great numbers of souls being saved, and there were times when the disciples were run out of town on a rail, so to speak. But God was the same through it all, and God's that way in life. And you and I just have to be faithful. As we close, do you remember the children of Israel in the wilderness? You remember in Deuteronomy when they're done with their 40 years of wandering, they're almost ready to enter into the promised land. And I think it's Deuteronomy 8. Don't remember exactly. But I think it's Deuteronomy 8 where God says, through Moses, he says, do you remember how I've led you in the wilderness for these past 40 years? And he says, and I suffered you to hunger. And then he says, I led you and I took care of you and I fed you with manna and I allowed that your soles of your feet, of your shoes would not wear out, all those different things that he says. But it stands out to me that he says, I suffered you to hunger. Why? So that you would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What does God mean by that? Bread is not that important. God will provide. Are you hungry right now? You'll be all right. Be quiet. God will feed you when it's time. But right now, just sit there and be quiet. Trust God. And God wants us to understand sometimes when you and I go through times of persecution or trouble or sorrow, and we're saying to ourselves, God, but you got to come through. God, but you got to relieve me of this. I believe that God would say to us, listen, man does not live by times of rest alone. Forgive me for inserting my words into God's words. But I hope you understand what I'm saying. Man does not live by you put in the thing, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's not as important that I have what I want as in God teaches me what he wants to teach me and that I grow close to the Lord and that I learn from him. God will supply. God will take care of me. I need to quiet myself and rest in him as a mature child of God with faith in him, and I would encourage you to do the same. Let's pray. Lord, it has been good to be in your house. I do love you and love your people, Lord, not nearly as I should, but I do Lord, just thank you and revel so much in the opportunity to be with your people tonight. And I thank you that we have your word and that we can read it and learn from it and be challenged by it. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would teach us how to discern your will. Lord, I pray that you would even add to the points or take away any points that weren't from you. But Lord, let your people learn how to discern your will. And then, dear Lord, would you help us also to rest in you? And I thank you for the book of Acts. I thank you for chapter 9 that begins with persecution. And in the middle of the chapter, all of a sudden, you provided rest. Lord, I pray that you do that for us. And in the meantime, help us to quietly trust in you. Please dismiss your people with your blessing. Have your hand upon them. Keep us all from false doctrine. Keep us from sin. Keep us especially from presumptuous sins. Lord, help us to love one another, to pray for one another. Please heal those who are sick. Lord, I pray that you would even bless our services this weekend as we have our anniversary. Lord, thank you for our church. Let these services be a blessing. Lord, I thank you that you will. We're trusting you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.